Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, and we'll begin reading in verse 54 today. Luke chapter 22, we'll read verses 54 down through verse 62. There the Word of God says this. It says, "Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, 'This man also was with him.' But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I don't know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you're talking about.' And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and wept bitterly." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask today that you would teach us, Lord, both of our own frailty and our weaknesses, Lord. Lord, that we have no strength apart from you, but Lord, also of your love and your kindness, Lord, your goodness to us, and that while we are unfaithful to you, Lord, you remain faithful to us, that Lord, you restore us through repentance. So Lord, teach us these truths today that we might place all of our hope and confidence, Lord, not in ourselves and not in our own abilities, but only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, it was read earlier this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul says that these things happen to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. From 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we understand that the historical events recorded in the Bible are not there merely for the sake of preserving history, right? The account of the events surrounding the life of Christ and his death and all of those things that took place leading up there are not simply there so we can have a historical record of these events. Though they are historical events, though these are true events that happened, so we're not reading myths, we're not reading legends or fables in the Bible that were made up by religious fanatics, okay? This is not like reading Aesop's fables, right? Where you have a fable that is there to teach people some moral lesson, but the fable is make-believe. It's not something that is real, right? This is not the case with the Bible. The Bible is history. These things really happened. These are real people, and this took place in a real place in time, and these events are historical events. This is what Luke said in Luke chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Inasmuch as I have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." There he says it's a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, and it was delivered to them by eyewitnesses to the events themselves. So the things in the Bible are historical events, real people, real places, actual events that happen in human history without any mixture of error, without any mixture of fable at all. But that being said, these events are not recorded simply so we can have a chronicle of what took place. They are recorded for our instruction. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. They're given to us for our benefit, on whom the end of the ages have come. These are there to teach us spiritual truths, to teach us those things that are necessary for life and godliness, for those things that we need to believe and those things that we need to practice. That's the point the apostle makes in 1 Corinthians 10. When he's accounting the sin of Israel in the wilderness, these things happen to them as an example for us, for all generations, to teach us to avoid idolatry, that we ought not to practice idolatry in the way that they did. When we read about their idolatry and we read about how God responded to them in judgment because of their sin, we ought to use that narrative to instruct us so that we don't follow in their footsteps, so that we don't commit the same sins that they committed. We should avoid idolatry. We should learn that idolatry is a sin and that God will judge all idolaters. So then flee from it, he says, and worship and serve the true and living God only. In the same way, the narrative that is before us today, right, this chronicle of Peter's denial of Christ is recorded, not simply so that we can know that this took place, though it did take place, but it is here for us to teach us very important truths, very valuable lessons that if we will take to heart can keep us from falling into the same sin as Peter, so that we might avoid sin and live a godly, righteous life. And if we could summarize from this passage the truth that we ought to learn in one sentence, in one verse, it would be 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. This is what we learn. The passage here before us today should banish any thoughts of pride, any thoughts of self-reliance, any thoughts of self-confidence. We should have no confidence in ourselves. How could we, through reading this passage, ever think that we are strong enough to live the Christian life on our own? How can we ever think that we can do it on our own without the Lord's help? That we have arrived spiritually, that we are beyond sin, that we would never forsake the Lord. If Peter, chief of the apostles, if Peter, through his own strength, was not able to stand under temptation, then how could we ever think that we, who are not the chief of the apostles, how could we ever stand against temptation? Only with the help of the Lord. So let's look at our passage again and see these truths that are made manifest to us. Look again at verse 54. It says there that they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following in a distance. Here, this narrative concerning the fall of Peter is very useful for the church, for it holds out to us two great truths that we need constantly to remember and to be reminded of as we walk through this earth. First, in the fall of Peter, there is a mirror by which we may see human weaknesses. Right? These are not just weaknesses that were known to Peter, that were specific to him. But Peter is there as a representative of what mankind is like, what mankind on his own strength is able to accomplish. Peter is the greatest example in the Bible of one who thought that he stood, who was very confident in his ability to follow Christ. Even just a few hours prior, he confessed with loud boast that even if everyone else should forsake Christ, that he would never forsake him. He said that he was willing to go even to prison if necessary with Christ, and that he would even die with Christ if necessary. This is just a few hours prior to when these events take place. It says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. He says in verse 33, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Though very confident in his own allegiance to Christ, though with loud boast he claimed his ability to stand, we see here how great was the fall of Peter. And in this we learn that all men, even the greatest among us, even the ones who have advanced the most in terms of godliness, in all of us there still remains so much weakness. Jesus says that yes, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. As long as we have these bodies of flesh, we are still clothed with many weaknesses. We are filled with weakness. No one is above falling into such a scandalous sin. So this ought to lead us to fear. To fear and to trembling, and to cause us to distrust ourselves and to cast ourselves wholly upon the grace of God. We need God's strength. If we are going to lift so much as our little finger in service to God, God must be the one who gives us the ability to do it. Amen. He must be the one who fills us with His strength so that we can do those things pleasing to Him, so that we can do His will. We need God to preserve us, to keep us, to give us faith, to grant to us the strength we need to live a godly and righteous life before Him. So the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, later in his life, this is what he says, that we are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. He says that we are being guarded by God's power. He knows that it is only the guarding of God, only the power of God, that can keep the saints within the faithfulness that they need to be to God. Only God can do these things. We cannot do it on our own. So through the fall of Peter, we learn something of our own human weaknesses. Right? If one like Peter, who exceeds all of us in terms of his experiences and in terms of his rank and his position, he is an apostle. None of us are apostles, right? But he is. And he was one that was chief among them. And if he could fall into this sin, then certainly none of us is beyond such sin. So we must pray. We must daily pray for God to protect us, to deliver us, to preserve us. Just as we sang earlier, I need thee every hour. Every hour of every day, we need God. We need God all the time if we are going to do those things pleasing to God. So we learn here, first, of our own human weaknesses. How weak, how frail, how feeble we are. That we are ready on our own strength. We are ready to teeter and totter over. All it takes is a gentle push and we come crashing down to the ground. Secondly, in this passage, we will see that the fall of Peter is also useful in comforting us. In comforting us when we sin. Because we will see and know in due time that though Peter did have a great fall, his fall was not the end of the matter. That there also is repentance that is produced in him, and he will be restored to Christ. In God's kindness and mercy, even in this narrative of his fall, we see the kindness and mercy of God being extended to him. So in him we see both a great fall, that we might be guarded against presumption and self-confidence, and we will see a great pardon, that we might not despair when we sin, but like Peter, go out, repent of our sin, and be restored to Christ through the pardon of sin. But here at the beginning, here in verse 54, at the very beginning, we see here that Jesus is being seized and that Jesus is being led away. Right? Only Jesus has been seized. The other disciples have not been seized. Right? His followers have been released. Right? They've only taken Jesus. He's the one that they want. The rest of them have been sent and they have scattered and they have gone their separate way. But here Peter, though Christ has delivered him from being arrested, right? And even we know that Peter was the one that pulled out his sword and cut off the high priest's servant ear, and he could have easily been arrested and brought along with Jesus and charged with Jesus, yet Christ delivered him and the rest of the disciples from this disaster, and they have been set free. Yet here, Peter follows Christ. He follows him, and in doing so, he acts very foolishly. He acts foolishly, and he acts carelessly. And he's inconsiderate of the goodness of Christ that has been extended to him by having him and the others released. Only Christ has been led away. Only he will be questioned by the captors. Only he, at this point, will have to make the good profession firm until the very end. He is the one who will have to give up his life. But Peter and the others are not called to that at this time. They're called to preserve their life, to save their life. So they need to flee and to go and to hide somewhere and to not expose themselves carelessly and needlessly to this type of torment. Only Christ has been dragged to the place of interrogation. Yet here, Peter, of his own choice, will go there to a place where there is much hostility against Christ and against his apostles. This after having been warned by Christ that Satan wants to sift him by like wheat, and having been warned by Christ that all of them will be offended and that they will all scatter, right? All of these things have been delivered to him already by Christ. And Christ has also told him that he's going to suffer and die, that this is the will of God. And yet here, even still, Peter goes of his own will into the courtyard of the high priest to be put in a very precarious situation. He's walking into the lion's den. He's taking a stick and hitting a hornet's nest with it. This is what he is doing. Is it any wonder then that he was ravished by Satan? Is it any wonder that he was stung with many temptations when he's here beating against a hornet's nest, walking headlong into it? And yet this is how we often act as well. Do we not many times act in such foolish ways? Do we not expose ourselves needlessly to occasions for temptation and sin? when the scriptures teach us that the best thing that we can do, it's not possible for us to avoid all temptation. There will be temptations that come upon us. But we ought to avoid those places that are occasions for temptation and sin. We should stay far away from them. We should flee, Paul says to Timothy, from youthful lust. It says in the book of Proverbs, don't go near the house of the adulteress. Don't walk down her street. Stay far away from it. If you have to walk a mile around, go a mile around. It's better than exposing yourself needlessly to these types of temptations. And this is what Peter is doing. Needlessly, carelessly exposing himself to temptations, and this will lead ultimately to his fall. Having been warned of the trial, having been told of his upcoming failure, having failed to prepare himself for battle, he willingly rushes like a madman to the very front of the line, right, where the battle is most fierce. And there, he will be exposed to many harsh and difficult temptations that will lead to his demise, that will lead to his fall. Verse 55. It says, when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man was also with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. Here, it tells us that Peter is gathered there together in the courtyard of the high priest. This courtyard would be an open area, but it's not a huge area. It's a smaller area, but there the servants and those associated with the house would be, and people would be gathered there seeing what was going to take place. And this is the area that Peter has come. This is where he is at, there among the people that are associated with the house and with the business at hand. And again, this issue of Jesus is what would have been the topic that everyone is talking about. Right, he's been arrested, he's been drunk there, everyone knows about this, they know about him and what's been taking place, and so this is what everyone is going to be interested in. This is what they're going to be talking about as they're sitting here around this fire, what's taking place and what is going to transpire in these events. And here in this courtyard, there's a servant girl. And Peter, as he sits down there among the fire, and the light of the fire is shown against his face, this servant girl looks at him closely, and she realizes and recognizes that Peter is one of Jesus' disciples, that this is one of his followers. And so she brings this to the forefront. She points it out and says to him, you know, aren't you one of his followers? Surely you are one of the ones who was with him, one of his close friends. And here we see that no sooner does she assert this, that Peter immediately denies the Lord. He says that I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about, woman. I do not know who he is. And in this we see how quickly a man will falter. How quickly those who are not upheld by God, who are not upheld by divine strength. And we know that this is the case. Peter is acting not consistently with the will of God. He is here in his own strength. He's not depending upon the strength of God. He has boasted. He is confident. He will never fall. He will go to Jesus, to prison, and even to death if necessary. But here, the slightest temptation. What danger is he in at this point? Right? What danger? Only associating with Christ. This is a servant girl. What power does she have? What can she do to him? She can't overpower him. She has no authority. And yet, even here, when the servant girl asks him, aren't you one of his disciples? Peter immediately, he denies the Lord. He has no strength. And when we have no strength in ourselves and we are not upheld by the power of God, the slightest temptation will cause us to stumble and to fall. He's not standing before Caesar. He's not there before the tribunal. No one is holding a gun to his head. He's being interrogated by a little servant girl, one who has no power, no authority, no physical strength, just a servant girl who is a nobody. And yet even here, Peter denies Christ. He does not wait till his life is in danger. He does not wait till there is the threat of physical violence or the fear of death, but becomes terrified at the voice of a little girl and denies his master openly and publicly. Again, no threat to his life, not in danger, but he already is trembling at the first sign of battle. So much for the strength of men. So much for those who depend upon their own strength. Right? It does not take a tornado to tear the house down. It doesn't take a hurricane-type wind to blow it over. Just a small, gentle breeze is enough to cause it to come toppling down. Peter is ready to fall. because he's not rooted in Christ. He's not rooted in Christ in this moment because he's depending upon himself. So he has no basis, nothing, no foundation on which to stand. And so all it takes is just a gentle push, and what happens to him? He comes quickly falling to the ground. So it is with those who trust in their own strength. It will be the same with us. If we trust in ourselves, and we trust in our own strength, and we think that we are above sin, and we think that we could never fall away, that there's no way that we would ever do such a scandalous thing, then we are in for a fall as well, because we can do nothing on our own. It is only through the help of the Lord. Only the Lord's strength can help us overcome, and we can fight the battle with him. Had Peter cast himself upon the Lord, he would have been invincible. There'd be nothing that could cause him to falter. He would have been immovable and unshakable with the help of the Lord. But as it is, he is trusting not in the Lord, but he's depending on his own strength. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19 says, God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer. He makes me tread on high places. There, he says, his feet are like a deer's feet. The deer can run up the mountain. They can run up these cliffs, these things that if we walked upon, we would fall to our own demise. We would come tumbling down, and yet they are able to navigate these treacherous cliffs because their feet are accustomed to these things. And so it is. Yes, we have many cliffs. We have many difficulties, many harsh things that we face. But when we trust in the Lord, he makes our feet like the deer. We're able to go through these hard trials, these steep cliffs, and we don't come tumbling down and we don't fall because God is our strength. He's the one who lifts us up. Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Here the psalmist says, even an army encamped against him, he will have no fear. He will not tremble. He will not fall. Why? Because God, the Lord, is his strength. The Lord is his strength. But here, as it is, Peter is not depending upon the Lord, but he's trusting in himself. He is confidently and boastfully asserted his own ability to stand, and so he finds himself here, naked, exposed, and defenseless, and he gives way at the first sign of battle, the very first rumblings of war, and he's ready to flee and to run and hide. Verse 58. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Here we see Peter go from bad to worse. Right? It's enough that he denied Christ one time before the servant girl, but now he denies Christ two more times. And he does so even with more boldness than at first. From Matthew chapter 26, from Matthew's account, we know that the second and third denial show a progression of sin in Peter. For he denies Christ before a multitude of people. It's not just one person that he denies him. There's a gathering of them, and they're all interrogating him, and he denies Christ before many of them, before a whole crowd of people. In addition, in the second denial from Matthew 26, we learn that he takes an oath. He takes an oath to prove so that the people know for certain that he does not know Christ. And then in the third denial, he swears. And he pronounces a curse upon himself. He asks God to curse him and says, if I know him, may the curses of God come upon me. And then he swears that he does not know Christ. He becomes belligerent as he swears to the people that he does not know him. In these three denials, this was not back to back to back. Right? This wasn't within an interval of 1 or 2 minutes or 5 minutes all taking place in one setting. But here we know that it's at least the interval of an hour. There was at least an hour that had passed between the one and the other. So these are three separate events. And even though he denied him the first time, and then there was some time that passed, he was not convicted of it. He did not come to his senses. He did not repent. He did not go from there and leave and go about weeping. But he stayed there, and he was hard-hearted in what he did. So much for the one. So much for the one who loved Jesus so much. And Peter did love Christ very much. So much for the one who promised that he would never forsake him, that he would go even to death with him if necessary. Here we find him, just as boldly as he pronounced his faithfulness to Christ, so now he boldly pronounces that he does not know him. Defiantly he does so. Belligerently he does so. As he swears to these people that he does not know Christ. As he pronounces curses upon his own head if he knows Christ. He goes from bad to worse. Right? It's bad enough to deny him before the servant girl. But it's worse to deny him with an oath. Yes, it's bad to deny him with an oath. But it's worse to pronounce a curse upon yourself and to swear that you do not know him. And this is the nature of sin. We must come to understand this about sin. Sin is never content. It is never content to go a certain distance, to go this far and no further. Sin always wants to increase. It's like a fire. The fire always wants to consume something. It wants to spread. It wants to grow. And this is how sin is. It does not want to remain at a certain level, but it always wants to spread and consume throughout the man. It increases from one step to the other, from one level to the other. And there it goes, and the one descends downward into a spiral and leads a man to greater and greater acts of wickedness. A sinner, having fallen, is always moved from bad to worse. He begins with ordinary crimes, and then he moves on to more base and more hideous crimes against God. This is what we see in Peter. What begins with a simple denial moves to an oath, and then it ends with curses and swearing. And if God didn't put a stop to it, then there's no telling what this would have ended in. He would have denied Christ 1,000 times, if necessary, if God wasn't the one who put a stop to it. He would have been there with the crowd, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." He may have been there with the soldiers, driving the nails into Jesus' hands and feet, if God didn't put a stop to it. We must understand this about sin. We have to see what it is. It is a raging fire. An uncontrollable fire. We cannot control it. So we have to get rid of it. We have to cut it off. We have to have it removed because it will spread and it will consume the man until it leads him to greater and greater sins against God. The lie that many people believe, one of the greatest deceptions that people believe, is that they can control sin, is that they can go so far and then they can stop and they cannot go any further. That they've got it all under control, right? It's just like the drunkard, right? Every drunkard, he thinks that he can stop whenever he wants, right? Every person who's addicted to drug, they think they can give it up whenever they please, but they're under a delusion. They are enslaved to it, and they cannot stop. And so it is with sin. We cannot control it. Many men have been consumed by this lie, and then they've been consumed with sin. They become engulfed with sin because they thought they could control it. They thought that they could go so far and then not go any further, that they could stop the advancement of sin. But this is not how sin works. The nature of sin is that it wants to increase from one form to the other form, from a very simple form to a more scandalous form, and it goes from bad to worse. So what begins with a lustful thought wants to proceed toward adultery, open adultery, right? Anger that is there in the heart, if it's not dealt with, anger wants to become murder. This is what it wants to do. It wants to tend to that end. The one who is covetous, he wants in the sin it desires to become theft, to become open theft. This is how sin works. And this is why we cannot harbor it in us. Whenever it begins to rear its ugly head, we have to chop it off. Right? Just when the weed first begins to pop up in the garden, that's when it needs to be extracted. But if it begins to spread, what will it do? It will spread and it will consume everything, and then it will be like a wilderness. So we must be vigilant against sin. We must chop the weeds of sin at first sign so they do not grow and spread and so take over the heart. Peter, his first denial increases over time. It goes from a simple denial to swearing and cursing, to open treachery against Christ. And again, if left to himself, if Satan is allowed to continue ravaging Peter, he would fall into open apostasy against Christ. But God won't let this happen. God is faithful, and he will not let this happen. And this is what we see there in verse 60. It says, immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is the mercy of Christ. This is the mercy of God. God has allowed Satan to sift Peter like wheat. Satan demanded it, he asked of it, and God allowed it to happen, just like he did to Job. Satan wanted to sift Job as wheat, and God permitted Satan to sift Job as wheat, so now he has also allowed him to sift Peter as wheat. And Peter has been sorely tested. He has been tried, he has been afflicted with harsh trials. Satan has come and has ravaged Peter. He's had his way with him, and through temptation has driven him into open denial of Christ before men, even with swearings and with cursings. But God will only allow Satan to go so far. He will only let him ravage him to a certain point, and then he puts an end to it. Then he stops it. Right? Satan, he would have had Peter deny Christ in even greater ways. He would have had him deny him 1,000 times. If possible, he would have driven him over the cliff into open apostasy from Christ. He would have Peter there crying out, crucify him. He would have Peter there driving the nails into his hands and feet. But God won't allow it. God will only allow him to tempt him to a certain level, and then God is the one who puts a stop to it. He will only let him fall so far into sin for his purpose, and then he puts an end to it, and he renews him and restores him through repentance. This is the goodness of God. This is the kindness that God shows toward his children. He lets Peter be tested. He even lets Peter fail, but only so far, only to a certain extent. And even all of this is for a good purpose. It is for a purpose, ultimately for Peter's good, so that he would learn not to trust in his own strength, but also for all of our good as well, for every generation, so that we might have an example here of what happens when we trust in our own strength, so that we don't do this as well, so that we can know for certain that through Christ we can do all things, and apart from Christ, we can do absolutely nothing. But this is not a kindness that God shows to the ungodly. To the wicked, God does not treat them with such kindness. What does it say in Romans 1 that God does to the ungodly? He gives them over to their sin. He gives it to them. He lets them have more and more and more. And actually, he turns them over to Satan, and he turns them over to their sin so that they descend further and further and further into it, and they commit greater and greater acts and crimes and sins against God. So it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And then in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then in verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. This is what God does to the wicked, to the ungodly. He gives them over to their sin, gives them up to it so that they commit greater and greater sins against God. But God doesn't do this to his children. He may deliver them over for a season, for a short period of time, but then God delivers them from their sin, and he restores them and renews them through repentance. Is this not what happened with Peter? The Lord had previously given him a sign. The crowing of the rooster would be the sign of Peter's denial, that he had denied Christ three times. And with the crowing of the rooster, there is added the look of Christ. Just as Peter denies Christ the third time, while he's still speaking, right? What a coincidence. While he's still speaking, the rooster crows, and then Jesus turns and looks directly at him. Why does he do this? Why does Christ do this? Because he loves his own. He loves his own people, and he will not let Peter fall into open apostasy. He will restore him, and he will convict him of his sin. He does it to bring conviction about of what it is that Peter has done, to bring him to his senses. He's in a fog. He's in a deluge now. He needs to be shaken out of this stupor. And Christ does so both by the crowing of the rooster and also by looking intently at him. Do we not see in this as well? Who's in control of everything that's taking place? Even while Jesus is being interrogated before his accusers, he has the time and the know-with-all to turn and to look at Peter at just the right time to produce what he wants in him. And then he goes back to dealing with his tormentors. This is what Christ does. And this is not some ordinary look. This is a look that brings about conviction of sin. It is the look that brings Peter to his senses. For with the look of Christ and with the crowing of the rooster, there is also the invisible work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is also at work within the heart of Peter. For it is then, it says, why is it that it is then that he remembers the words of Christ? Why didn't he remember them earlier? Because the Spirit didn't bring them to his attention. But now the Spirit brings the Word of God to bear into his mind. He remembers the words of Christ, how Jesus has said that you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. And when he thinks about this, and the Word of Christ comes to bear upon his mind, it convicts him of his sin, it humbles him over his sin, it breaks him because of his sin, and it rips his heart in two. And then he goes out and he weeps bitterly because of it. So we must learn from this. Only the Spirit of Christ, only the Spirit of God can produce repentance in a man. We must pray then. We must pray that the Spirit would make us aware of our sin. We must pray that God's Spirit would convict us and convince us of our sin, and that He would break our hearts over it, that He would give to us godly sorrow that leads to repentance. This is what we need. We must have godly grief and godly sorrow that will lead to true and godly repentance. This is what Peter obtained by the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is very easy for people. People love to pile on to Peter, right? To talk about all of his failings and his weaknesses and all of his blunders and the things that he did. And it is true that Peter did have his many failures and he had his many weaknesses. He did have a great fall, but he also had great sorrow for his sin. He had great repentance as well. It says that he went out and he wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. Has anyone ever wept for sin like this? Do we weep for sin like this godly man? It was a bitter weeping, it says, that Peter wept that morning. Right? In the early church, there was even a legend that went around that for the rest of his life, that every time Peter heard the rooster crow, he went to weeping because it reminded him of his sin against Christ. And this weeping, is he doing this for a show? Is this for a show? Is he trying to draw attention to himself? Is he trying to elicit a response from the crowd? Is he trying to stir up the people? No, he went out and he wept by himself. He went out and he wept alone by himself. These are sincere tears of one who has truly been convicted of his sin, one who is truly sorrowful over his sin. These are tears that were not seen by any man, but only by God who is in heaven. And this is a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. Amen. This is what God desires in us. He desires that we be broken and contrite and lowly in spirit, that we tremble at His word, that we mourn over our sin. Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. A broken spirit. Broken over what? Broken over our sin. This is what we need to weep for. This is what we need to mourn for, over our sin. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus says, for they shall be comforted. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Those who just mourn in general, everyone who mourns will be comforted? Of course not. What is he talking about there? Those who mourn over their sin, those who are sorrowful over their sin and mourn over their sin and cry out to God for mercy over their sin, they are the ones who will be comforted by Christ. So then, in all of this, let us learn then these two truths today. First, the boundless mercy of Christ. How gracious and merciful is our Lord Jesus Christ. That though we are unfaithful, He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. Peter denied Christ, but Jesus would not forsake him. He would not deny him. He is not ashamed to call Peter his brother. And he's not ashamed to call us his brother either, if we have true faith in Christ. He will not fail us. And even when we fail him, he will be the one who will restore us through repentance. We must learn that. How merciful and gracious is Jesus our Lord. Secondly, we must learn the weakness of man. On our own, we can do absolutely nothing. And we have in our own day as well a visible sign of the weakness of man, because we hear rooster crows as well. And every time we hear a rooster crow in our own day, we ought to be reminded that there was an apostle. There was a godly apostle who fell into open denial of Christ because he did not depend upon the Lord, but he depended upon his own strength. And that ought to be a reminder of us every time we hear a rooster crow that we should not depend on ourselves, but that we must cast ourselves wholly upon the grace of God. We cannot forget that the one who fell so hard is the same one who walked on water. He cast out demons, right? He healed people. He made the good confession of Christ. He said that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the one who saw Christ transfigured. He was the one who was the chief of the apostles. And yet, through his own strength, there he is, cowering in fear. But let us also remember that this same one who cowered in fear that one night was also the one who on the day of Pentecost got up and he boldly proclaimed the gospel to thousands of people. People who had the power to kill him and put him to death, he got up and he preached the gospel to them. And at the end of it, he told them, you're the ones that put him to death. He called them to account because of their sin. He's the one who as well defied the Jewish authorities when they commanded him to quit preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. He said he would not quit doing it. He says, you must consider yourself whether it is better to obey God or men. But we will not quit preaching. And he would not, and even went to prison for such things. And in the end, we know he died for Christ. He was crucified, hung upside down on a cross because he would not deny Christ. In the end, he made the good profession. He held on firm to the bitter end, and he would not cower even when people had the ability to take his life away. What made the difference? How is it that the same Peter who cowered before the slave girl was later able to go and to give his life for Christ? It's what Paul says in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. It was through the strength of Christ that he was able to do so. And as it says in Psalm 18, verse 29, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all of those who take refuge in him. So then, let us put our hope in Christ. Let us take refuge in him. May God be a shield to us, and may he strengthen us so that we can do those things that are pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word, and Lord, how it is given to us, Lord, that we might have everything necessary for life and godliness. Lord, thank you for teaching us today, Lord, of our own weaknesses, how weak and frail we are, Lord, that we can do nothing apart from you. Lord, we cannot believe in you. We cannot repent of our sin. Lord, we cannot do any good work. We cannot worship you. Lord, we cannot pray. We cannot understand your word. Lord, nothing. We can do nothing apart from you. Only you can do it. And so, Father, I ask today that you would make us aware of this. Humble us, Lord. Show us just how frail and weak we are and how we need you, Lord, every second, every hour of every day. Lord, we need you for everything. And Lord, only you can grant it. And so, Father, we pray that you would give it to us today. Lord, give us a double measure of your Spirit. Lord, give us your grace. Give us your strength. Lord, equip us with everything that we need, so that we can go from here and live faithfully before you, so that we can do those things that are pleasing to you. Lord, guard us as well, Lord, from ever denying you. Lord, even if we are assaulted by tormentors and persecutors, Lord, even though naturally we would have much fear and trepidation, Lord, we pray that you would give us the strength, Lord, that we would never deny you, but would confess you before men. Lord, keep us from being ashamed of you or of your words. But Lord, may we boldly proclaim them, Lord, before all men. Lord, as well, we thank you that, Lord, though we are weak and though we fail and sin against you, yet, Lord, you are gracious to us. Lord, you will not let us fall completely into sin. You will not let us be overcome with it. Lord, you won't let us fall to our condemnation. But Lord, you restore your people. You renew us through repentance. And Lord, we ask today that you would grant to us that repentance. Lord, whenever we sin against you, Lord, that you would quickly convict us of our sin. Lord, keep our hearts from becoming calloused, our conscience from being seared because of our sin. Lord, may we be sensitive to it. And Lord, just as Peter, when he became aware of what he had done, he went out and wept bitterly over his sin. Lord, we ask that you would bring to our mind, Lord, our own sins as well, that we would not take these sins lightly, but that we, like Peter, would go and we also would weep bitterly over our sin. And Lord, we pray that you would pardon us and forgive us, and that you would give us help in our time of need. Lord, do these things, we ask, Lord, for your own glory, and Lord, for the good of your people. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.